If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Thank you, music team. Y'all rock. Thank you for leading us in worship. We have been going through a series in the book of Acts over the past 10 weeks, asking the question, what does it look like for the people of God to be restored? What does the restored life together look like? And so we've said different things. The restored people of God, what it looks like is that they pray boldly, that they seek unity, that they're attentive to one another's needs, and so on. And today we're actually going to be wrapping up our series in the book of Acts. Pastor Chris is starting a new series next week for the fall. And we're going to end by looking at how the restored engage culture. How the restored engage culture. And what I mean by culture, maybe you're like, what on earth does that mean, Nate? Culture is simply the world that you live in and inhabit, right? This particular time and place that God has put you with all of its different values, you know, visions of the good life. It's art, it's religious views, it's views on gender and sexuality and all these things all coming together to create this life in the place that you live. And in our passage, where Paul is going to be entering into is the culture of Athens. That's where he's going. He's going into a culture of Athens, very different from the culture that he was raised in. And I want you to notice as we're going to read this passage, he doesn't avoid it, right? He actually goes in. He doesn't go in and be like, ooh, like pagan cooties, you know, I don't want to get those. Next thing you know, I'm going to be marching in a Zeus parade or something like that. I got to stay away. No, he actually enters in to this different culture. What he also doesn't do, he doesn't just say, you know, he doesn't walk through Athens and like, man, I love your coffee shops, your microbreweries, great baklava, just keep doing the same thing that you have been doing. Oh, by the way, you know, just try on Jesus, maybe just think about it. He actually confronts, he actually challenges the Athenians. He also doesn't waltz in with like a Westboro Baptist Church sign that says like, turn or burn, and just kind of come in and try to blaze them with the truth. No, instead, he enters in to this place that's full of all these different sort of beliefs, all these different idols, and he enters in with love. And he does it while keeping this unique identity, this unique set of beliefs that he brings in. And he tries to find this touch point, this place of commonality, and then he challenges through there to give the fullness of the gospel message. Engage with culture. I don't know about you. If you read different things, a lot of people talk about engage the culture, and sometimes you're just like, I don't know what that means. Like, how do we even go about it, right? How do I engage the culture? What does that look like? A lot of different things going on in the culture. And some churches, some individual Christians may take it differently. So some do. What they try to do is they try to fortify, right? They try to build up some walls, and they kind of get this holy huddle going. You know, I got to keep my family safe from the world, and starts to think things like, if my kids just go to Westminster Christian Academy and Covenant College and don't listen to rap music, they're going to be okay. And I'm sorry, like, I'm not against Westminster Christian Academy, I'm not against homeschooling, I'm not against public school, but what I'm trying to say is there's folly in that point, right? Because when we fortify, what we say is, all the sin's out there, and we forget that sin's in here, right? Other churches, other individual Christians, what they try to do is they try to accommodate, right? You know, as for me and my household, we're just going to watch good movies, eat good food, and we kind of live an unexamined life, just kind of inhale the oxygen of the culture without discernment, right? We don't look any different is what the end result is from the culture around us. We don't take seriously the call to be a peculiar people. And I'm not saying that we should only watch movies like Fireproof and stuff like that. But I think a lot of times when we come to that vantage point, we remain oblivious to how the culture is actually shaping you, right? How the culture that you live in actually shapes you. Some others, they try to engage with culture by dominating, right? Think about the religious right movement of the 1970s, Jerry Falwell and that whole gang. They tried to take over power within the country, right? Didn't work. And a lot of times what it misses is the call to love and to serve, to love your neighbors. And let's read. We're going to read and we're going to see how does Paul go about it? How does Paul enter into a hostile environment? Because I don't know if you, you feel this way, but more and more in Western culture, it's becoming more and more hostile towards Christianity, and there's becoming less and less common language. It's becoming harder and harder to know what to do, how to act, right? How do I engage? How do I weigh into the world with all these different beliefs and my beliefs feeling marginalized? What does Paul do? Okay, that's what we want to look at today. So we're going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Listen up, this is God's word. Now while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from one of us, from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." It's the word of God. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that this passage, it's written by Luke many years ago, but it's also God-breathed. That's what we believe. That's 2 Timothy 3. It's still profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So our prayer, then, is that we ask that through your word to us, you would teach us where we need to learn, that you'd reprove us where reproof is necessary, even if it wounds us deeply, that you'd correct our false or limited ways of seeing the world, that you'd train us in righteousness for the goal, for the end, that we'd be equipped for every good work, equipped to engage our culture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at our passage in three parts, three things that we see. First off, we see the strangeness of the gospel. Second thing we see is the touch point of the gospel. And the third thing is the challenge of the gospel, okay? So the strangeness of the gospel, the touch point of the gospel, and the challenge of the gospel. First thing, the strangeness of the gospel. Paul's in Athens. Athens at this time, it used to be a larger, more prodigious city. It's smaller now. It's lost a lot of wars. Roman Empire, not the Greek Empire, is the one in charge at this time. So it's a lot smaller, but it's still a very proud city, and it's still a very influential city. It's influential in terms of its philosophers and its intellectuals, and there's a lot of pride wrapped up in this. And so Paul, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's gotten to Athens ahead of them. And it says in our passage that his spirit was provoked within him when he looked and he saw the city full of idols. That Greek phrase, city full of idols, it's literally city under idols. It's like this city is drowning in idols. Like there's just swimming in them, and it's starting to just kind of take over the entire city. Athens had a lot of idols. Like, even if you were a pagan, you would go to Athens and you'd be like, whoa, that's a lot of idols. This is a city full of idols. And this word provoked, his spirit was provoked within him. It doesn't mean that there's like a gag reflex, like he looked and he's like, ew, idolaters. That word actually in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's often used of God. And that word provoked, it's this deep, it's not anger, it's this deep distress that somebody is, that's often God is feeling this towards nations and people who are turning to false gods. And it's his holy, loving jealousy to say that is a waste of time. And that's what Paul feels within him. When was the last time you looked around at the culture of the world outside you and your spirit was provoked? You felt deep sadness. Not because like the Kirkwood of your childhood memories is no longer the way it used to be, but rather you look out and you see a culture full of idols, swimming in idols, weighed down by idols. It's the culture we live in. And so rather than just like kind of eating lots of chicken souvlaki and hanging out for Silas and Timothy, instead Paul, he does what he normally does. First he goes to the Jewish synagogues. He tells them about Jesus. And then he goes outside of the Jewish synagogues and it says he wanders around the marketplace and starts to talk to people about Jesus. Now the marketplace in Athens was known as the Agora. Right? You think marketplace, maybe you hear like you're thinking about like Aldi or Fresh Time or something like that. It was more than that. The marketplace is the center of the city where everything is happening. It's the place where businesses and religious beliefs and all sorts of things and art and religion, ideas, they're all coming together at the Agora. And our culture says keep your faith private. Paul takes his faith into the center of it all. He goes right into the agora, into the marketplace. And when he does this, he meets two different types of philosophers. You see that? The Epicureans and the Stoics. And you know all about Epicureans and Stoics. No. The Epicureans, what they believed kind of two different things. There's two different kind of chief thoughts. The Epicureans said, if the gods exist, we're not sure. Maybe they exist, maybe they don't. If they do, they're way far off. They are like way beyond us. They're not here. They don't really care what's going on. So what should you do? Seek pleasure. The Stoics kind of flipped it around. They said they were pantheists, meaning that God is in everything. The divine is in everything. And I don't know how they got there, but their result, like how should you live? How should you act? Be dutiful. Be moral. Right? Just keep a stiff upper lip. That's when we say you're acting like a Stoic, right? Keep a stiff upper lip in the face of suffering and injustice. It worked really well if you were a Stoic, if you were rich and had like a lot of slaves, right? It was a little harder philosophy for people who felt that suffering every day in and day out to embrace. So the Stoics, they're fatalists, right? So one is saying God is very far away, can't really know him at all, live however you want. The other one's saying, no, bro, he's like in everything, man. So just, you got to obey. That's the two different views that Paul is encountering. And they talk to Paul, and after conversing with him, you see what they called him in verse 18? A babbler. If you got like a little footnote in your ESV Bible or something like that, it says, literal translation, it's a seed picker. Seed picker. The image is of, they would call it like birds who would go around and just kind of like peck, peck, peck seeds in like the gutter, right? They just go and they collect all these random seed here. Oh, look, seed. Grab it. And what it's trying to say is this guy is like a bird going around collecting all these different ideas. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. He doesn't know a little bit about this and a little bit about that. And he's just grabbing them wherever he can, and he's just talking and spouting like a babbler. That's what they're saying about. Not a very nice thing to say. Don't call somebody a babbler. And so they're saying this guy's an insufferable windbag, right? Like he doesn't know what he's going on. He's just got all these different views. What an unenlightened person. Very unlike we Athenians. We know. We're intellectuals. And others in verse 19 are like, well, he's talking about foreign divinities. You see that? He said foreign divinities named Jesus and the resurrection. First of all, if you ever hear, maybe you read like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code 15 years ago and like read things like, the church only believed Jesus was divine in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. No, the New Testament talks about that. Not only that, but the Athenians even knew that the claims about Jesus were like, talking, this guy's divine. But they're also confused because the word in Greek for resurrection can sound like a feminine name. So they're like, is this resurrection thing? Is this like a feminine god? What is he talking about? They're completely confused. They don't know what's going on. And so what they do is they invite Paul to the Areopagus. The Areopagus. Maybe if you've heard this passage talked about before, somebody calls it, they call it Mars Hill, right? Areopagus means the Rock of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war. The Roman name is Mars, right? Pagus means big old boulder. It means it's a hill, right? So below is the Agora, and then right above that, and kind of overlooking the Agora, is the Areopagus. And they invite him up there. And what they would do at the Areopagus is they would try different court decisions and moral issues and weigh them and come to a conclusion on them. So they're inviting this babbler, this guy Paul, to come up to their place where they make decisions. Okay? And they only want to listen. It says that they loved intellectual novelty. Like, you know, wow us, babbler. You know, we're bored today. Talk a little bit. And did you notice how they describe Paul's message in verse 20? You've brought something strange to our ears. What's strange about Paul's message? Lots of things. We're going to see more in a little bit. But he's talking about resurrection. That's completely implausible to them. There's no common touch point for that. It just doesn't make any sense. They think the resurrection is some sort of deity. And I want to hang there and make a little application before I move to the next point. Some Christians, I think we all feel this at times, we feel embarrassed by the oddity of the gospel, the strangeness of it in our culture. And the age that we got to understand our particular time and place, the age that we live in is one where more and more we find it hard to communicate the basic truths of Christianity to the culture around us, unbelieving culture around us. You know, it used to be, and, you know, St. Louis is a little bit of a religious city, Catholic heritage, things like that. But even now, used to be able to go out, and somebody would say, I don't believe that, but you kind of believe. They'd probably get some things wrong, but they could sketch out what you believed. More and more, we live in a culture now where people are just like, I can't even tell you. You ever seen where somebody tries to describe Christianity, and you're like, that's not even close. That's not even close. And sometimes it's not that they're not trying. They just really think that's the way it is. I heard a story in a sermon recently about a guy. Somebody came up to a girl wearing a cross as a necklace in St. Louis and said, are you a math fan? It looks like a plus sign. The gospel's going to sound strange to many people, and in some ways we need to expect it to. So part of our response to this reality is, what does it look like to engage the culture? We need to bear the incredulity of the culture when it comes to believing this gospel message, okay? You got to bear that in some way. I'm not saying that it doesn't make sense, that it doesn't adhere, that it doesn't hold together, but we just have to understand that the culture feels like the views are very, very strange. They find certain things less plausible. And I want to say, too, the things that our culture finds less plausible are not the same things that every other culture finds less plausible, right? In some cultures, this message of a God who is love, of a God who is forgiving, sounds radically implausible. That cannot be. You know, in our culture, it's probably more a God of justice, a God who is holy, a God who says what is right and wrong and defines what is right and wrong. You know, in some cultures, it feels strange when it comes to the Bible and it holds up the individual. Do you know where individual rights came from, civil rights? It came from Christians. It came from the church, the people who believed in the dignity of every man and woman and child. In some cultures, they struggle with that. Other ones actually struggle, more like ours, with the communal things, right? You're like, what's going on? Why does it keep talking in plurals? Why is judgment come on a group? That doesn't seem fair. Why? Because what's most plausible for us is the individual and the individual's rights. Not only that, but you know, some cultures, it's the miraculous. In our culture, the miraculous seems really, really hard to understand and to believe. The miraculous claims, supernatural claims in the Bible. If you go to Africa and you present the gospel, that's not the hard part for them. And you know what's interesting? Our culture, which kind of preaches that all cultures should be valued and seen, you know, lest they all bring something to the table. Really, we come with a view that we're looking down on other cultures because we say, ah, they're just unenlightened, like us Westerners. So when the Bible talks about demonic forces, spiritual warfare, Africans are like, okay, that makes sense. And Americans are like, what on earth? Right? Maybe we're not as enlightened as we thought. So, first off, we see the strangeness of the gospel. The gospel message in all its fullness will sound strange to every culture at some place, not always in the same place. Second thing, though, there's the touch point of the gospel, the touch point of the gospel. So Paul, he heads up to the Areopagus to explain the gospel message to these Athenian philosophers. There's part Stoics, part Epicureans, and I'm guessing there's part just like the average Athenian idolater up there with him. And he says in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He's starting cordially. It's actually a good point for us to remember that tone matters when we're engaging with the world, when we're talking to non-Christians. Sometimes the conversation stops before it starts simply because of our tone. And Paul says, "Listen, I was strolling through your agora, beautiful agora, lovely agora, and what I noticed is that you had an altar to an unknown god." You see, again, remember Athenian, this place that's chock full of idols and false gods. At some point, somebody goes, "We got so many gods, we need to appease them, we need to sacrifice to them. What if we forgot about a god? What are we going to do?" You know what I'll do? I'm going to make an altar to an unknown god, and we just go and like make sacrifices there. That way, you know, I don't know, it'll at least sort of appease him, maybe, in case we forgot something. And Paul says, "Hey, yeah, I saw that. I noticed that." Paul uses this, though, as a touch point for the gospel, because what does he say then? He says, he finds something in their culture, and he's redirecting it towards the gospel, right? And come back to the heart of the speech, but look, in verse 28, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. He's quoting a Greek poet, Epimenides. Not only that, but later, he quotes a Greek poet, Aratus, who's actually a Stoic poet. Remember, he's talking to the Stoics. He says, "For we are indeed his offspring." And he's not doing this just to kind of gain street cred with his audience. He's using it as a touch point for the gospel, to help them understand. He's building this bridge between what they know and what they believe to get them to this place of truth, this place that they find very implausible. He's trying to build a bridge of plausibility within this. And he's trying to put the cookies on the lowest shelf. It's like when people talk to me about the stock market. You're going to have to put the cookies on a lower shelf. I don't know what you're talking about. And let me apply this quickly. What does this mean, this touch point of the gospel? Let the stumbling block be the gospel. Be Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, and ascended. Right? Let that thing be the stumbling block, the implications of that for sin and God and your life. Let that thing be the thing that people struggle with, not our Christianese. Right? It's easy because we grow up in church and sometimes we don't even know what these words mean. We talk about like atonement and stuff like that. And you're like, I don't know. It sounds really holy. And we miss people. We lose people in our church and we lose people in our culture because we speak in Christianese. I think that there are cultural symbols that we can use to build bridges to communicate gospel truth. That's why we use illustrations in sermons. Second thing I want to apply from this point, the touch point of the gospel, remember God's general revelation and his common grace. So the Bible talks about he's revealed himself in his creation, and he actually gives not salvific grace, not grace of salvation, but common grace to all sorts of people. And so what does that mean? Well, it means what the Bible says is that every person is aware in some sense of the divine. And yet, Romans 1, they suppress this truth, right? It means, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You're not the only one bearing witness that there is a God and that he's created this world. And all truth is God's truth. So if, Francis Schaeffer, so if a non-Christian is affirming something biblical, don't be like, okay, let's not talk about that. Let's find something that they're not affirming. Rather, take those things and build a bridge, right? Maybe they're talking about the importance of justice or the dignity of every human being. Use that as a touch point for the gospel. I perceive that you care about justice. Let's talk about justice. Tell me why you care about it. And can I ask you, where does this notion of justice come from for you? Where do you derive these notions of right and wrong? How does justice fit in with the survival of the fittest worldview? How does that work for you? Or, I perceive that you love beauty and art. May I suggest to you that you're searching for transcendence somewhere? That you're looking for it? Can you tell me more about this desire that you have? We start to notice all the cultural values around us. We start to see these altars to the unknown God, and we create these as a touch point for the gospel. Not to just stay there and talk about that and be like, all right, cool, sounds like you're on the right way, but actually to build a bridge so we can communicate gospel truth, which will challenge. C.S. Lewis, heard about him, you're in a PCA church. He loved fairy stories and myths and legends. C.S. Lewis grew up an atheist. And it's September 19th, 1931, and at this point in his life, he's gone from atheism to theism, right? He's kind of intellectually assented to some things, but, you know, there's a God, there's some things about the Bible that are true, but he's not yet converted. C.S. Lewis kind of struggled his whole life with joy. He longed for joy, but it eluded him in some ways. And he's struggling to see how do these things that happened so long ago actually impact me right now. So it's September 19th, 1931, and he's hanging out with his good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, and there's some other guy there who nobody knows about, and they're talking, and he's sharing his heart, he's pouring out his heart about what's going on, and J.R.R. Tolkien, he points out to C.S. Lewis that he likes these myths, Norse legends, these fairy tales. He loves them, right? And they give him joy. They affect how he lives, and even though they were written long ago. And C.S. Lewis, his response is, yes, 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 they do. But they are lies breathed through silver. J.R.R. Tolkien later writes this poem called Mythopoeia, and he writes it to C.S. Lewis. He says, to the one who believes that these are lies breathed through silver. What's he saying? It's not true. It's great. It's like silver. It's wonderful. But it's not true. And what J.R.R. Tolkien says in reply to him is this. He says, they're not true, but I believe that these myths, these legends, these fairy tales, they are echoes, memories of a truth that God has made known to us, that they hint to us that things aren't right, that there's this hope of redemption, that one day, someday, everything will be set right. So they're not true, but he says, I think they're pointing to the truth. A few days later, C.S. Lewis became a Christian. And later, he writes, there's this little essay that he writes, if you look at God in the Dock, a collection of his essays, there's one called Myth Became Fact. Myth became fact. J.R.R. Tolkien telling him this influenced very much why he wrote things like Chronicles of Narnia. And his basic point in this essay, Myth Became Fact, he says, all these myths, all these stories, all these adventures, they're not true, but they point to the truth. They point to reality. They're a touch point, as it were, to the truth. And so Lewis says, you know, these myths, they're pointing to a reality beyond them, that there is sin, that we weren't created to die, that we were meant to live for more than this, kind of like an ignored boy living under the stairs of his aunt and uncle's house, waiting to say, what is my purpose of life? It's a Harry Potter reference, in case anybody didn't know what was going on. Yay! It was a touch point. It's not all true. It's not fact, but maybe it points to something that is true. The gospel isn't one more myth pointing to reality, C.S. Lewis says. Instead, it is the reality to which all other myths point. Myth became fact. The word became flesh. And he says, there is a knight who slays the dragon for the one that he loves. We were meant to run and not be weary. We were meant to break the bands of death. It's this touch point of the gospel that leads to understanding the gospel message. All right, so in the restored, engaged culture, there will be a strangeness to the gospel, also a touch point for the gospel, a place where communication can happen. Last thing, there's a challenge to the gospel. Back to Paul's message, back to Paul. He's at the Areopagus, remember? And I want you to remember who his audience is, Stoics and Epicureans, okay? And I want to remind you what they believe. The Stoics, pantheists, God is in everything, live a life of duty. The Epicureans, God, if there is any God, we can't really know. They're really far away. They don't want anything to do with us. Live a life of pleasure, okay? And so after finding the touch point, Paul doesn't just sit there and, like, relax, wax eloquent and be like, yeah, well, you know, whatever you want to do. Like, go around, you know, keep thinking, keep talking. You'll find your way. No, I want you to see, he launches into a challenge to his entire audience, to both sides, right? He launches into this challenge to both sides. So he says, you know, this unknown God, guess what? I can tell you who he is. He is the creator. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so he's saying to all these polytheists, there is one God. If you've been to Athens before, just seen documentaries on it, I've never been before. But the Agora is below, the Areopagus is this hill looking down on it, and you know what's right behind it, 3/4 of a mile away, looming over the Areopagus? The Parthenon. This ancient temple of wonder and idolatry. And you can kind of see, like, Paul talking, you can almost imagine, like, waving his arm behind them. Be like, there. He says, you know, the God cannot be contained in a temple made by human hands, which is interesting. That's the same thing Stephen said in Acts 7, actually, to the Jews. And then Paul, he challenges the Stoics because he talks about how God is separate from his creation, right? He says he's not served by human hands, meaning he's independent. He's self-existent. He doesn't need you. He exists apart from his creation. And the Epicureans are going, tell him, stick it to a man. All right, I like this guy. Maybe he's not a babbler. And then he turns to them, though, and he says, he's also close. He's not far away. You can actually know him. Not only that, he wants to be known, and he's made himself known. He's involved in human history. That's what he's talking about, drawing lines and nations and directing things, right? He can be known. And so he's saying, listen, Stoics, you're right. There's signals of the divinity all around. And Epicureans, you know, you're right that the creation and God are not the same thing. But you're also missing it, because now, at this moment, God, the one true God, he's ripped the veil away, and something's happened so that true justice is coming through one man who's been raised from the dead. And what's the response, right? And what's the response that he wants for them? What does he tell them to do? Get rid of idols. Toss them. Toss them aside. What's Paul doing? He's not fortifying against the culture. He's actually there at the Areopagus. He's not accommodating to the culture, right? He's calling them. He's challenging them out, challenging them at what they hold most dear. He's not trying to dominate the culture. Paul's actually loving and serving them. And what pushes him over the edge is when he mentions the resurrection. There is a play written by a Greek poet that is seen as kind of like the charter of the Areopagus. It's kind of like, you know, the founding document of it. And in it, there's the Greek god Apollos. And the Greek god Apollos says something that's very, very important. He says, when a man dies, his blood is spilled on the ground, there is no resurrection. I think Paul's probably aware of this. And he challenges them right where they struggle most to believe. And what's the result? Some mock him. Others say, let's hear more. And some believe. There's going to be a variety of responses as we bear witness. I'm going to close with 2 points of application. To engage the culture, we need to learn what the idols of the culture are. There's still idols in our culture. You're like, we don't have a Parthenon. No, but we have these things that maybe good things that we've turned into God things. Things that we've imbibed with ultimate value when they're supposed to be subservient to God. And we do this, I mean, for example, scientific knowledge. It's a great thing. Science is great. But it can't take the place of God. That's exactly what our culture has done, right? It's taken science and made that public truth, and any religious belief that is private. I'm not anti-science. Science can do a lot of things. It can tell you how to do something well, how to do it effectively, but it can't tell you whether you should do it or not. Modernity, what age we're living in, we want to say, you know, there is science, which is ultimate truth, that is objective. Everything else is subjective. It's private truth. But you know what? That claim cannot be proven. That claim is a faith claim. And yet our culture, unaware of it, we need to uncover these idols and challenge them in a loving and winsome way, finding a touch point so that they can actually understand it. You know, we talk about value and things like that, but you have to ask, what's it for? What's it for? You talk about the goodness and dignity of human beings and the goodness of this work and the badness of that and stuff like that. There's no point in talking about worth unless you answer, what's it for? If I have a watch, Alistair McIntyre says this illustration, if I have a watch and I go and I hammer a nail and it breaks and I go, what a bad watch, I throw it away, what would you say? It's not what it's for. That's not what it's for. You can't talk about good and bad and what something is worth unless you've answered what it's for. And a lot of times our culture just assumes those things. Just assumes those things. A lot of times we do also. We need to challenge it right there. Second thing, Let the gospel challenge the Epicurean and the Stoic. That's what part of I really love about this passage is seeing how Paul's doing this tightrope act and he's taking down both at the same time while also drawing both of them in. Do you know that the gospel challenges both the liberal and the conservative? It challenges the legalist and the licentious. It challenges the religious and the irreligious. It shows that both are lacking. You can go about both ways and try to be your own master, your own God, both built on this false assumption that they're in control. There's this guy named Larry Hurtado. He's a historian, and he wrote this book called Destroyer of the Gods. And in it, what he's doing is he's looking at the early Christian community as it's in this polytheistic, pluralistic culture in the Roman Empire. How did Christianity become the dominant religion? What was different about them? How did they destroy the gods, right? That's what he's talking about. And he draws out five things that was true about this community that would make them stand out. You know what the first one was? They were a very multi-ethnic society in ways that that world had never seen within a community. The different ethnicities that were drawn together. Not only that, second thing was that they cared for the poor more than any society that had ever existed. Not only that, but they also didn't practice retaliation. They were humble, meaning if somebody came and persecuted them and like lit their house on fire, they didn't go grab their torch and take it back and light that person's house on fire. Fourth thing was their stance on abortion. In the Roman Empire, infanticide was a common practice, and the way it would happen usually is you'd take the baby and you'd leave it on the garbage pile. And what happened is it would die, or somebody would come and take it and turn it into a slave, raise it in slavery. Christianity was unique, and not only did it say, we're not going to do that, but also they responded and adopted most of those babies. They actually positively did something rather than just negatively avoiding something. And then the fifth thing that made them stand out was that they were committed to the sexual ethic that was massively countercultural. In terms of a sexualized culture, the Roman Empire kind of mirrors ours in a lot of ways, and they stood out because of that. Now, what I want to point out to you, two of those things, maybe a Democrat would say, yes, I want that, maybe more a liberal-leaning person, right? Racial justice, economic justice. Two of those things, maybe somebody who leans a little bit more conservative and Republican would say, yes, you know, a good sexual ethic and being against abortion. Probably neither side does really well at a lot of times with non-retaliation. You know, you see it on both sides. And yeah, I'm painting with a broad brush. Somebody's going to come up and tell me how I was wrong in some way. But my point is this, is that the gospel comes and it challenges us, right? There's certain things that we are going to lean more towards, and we need to be challenged on, things that we struggle with, things that we overlook. There's things that all of us struggle with, and so we need one another in that. And what we need is to understand our calling to engage the culture as a missionary church, a missional church. Right? That's what the church did in the Roman Empire in the first few centuries after the church started. And what our culture needs is a church who is going to embrace this vocation, to not remain far away, to not come in and say, hey, we're just like you in every single way, and to not try to just dominate and by sheer force and putting the right people in the right political positions take over the culture, but rather say, we're going to be faithfully present in it. We're going to be here, and we're here to love. We're here to sacrifice. We're here to be humble, and we're here to stand for truth. There's a lot of crazy things going on in our world, even this weekend in Charlottesville. What the world needs is a church who will be faithfully present, who will be okay with the strangeness of the gospel, who will look and say, there are touch points where we can talk about this, we can serve together, we can labor together, because this is good, because this truth is God's truth, but who also challenge the culture with the truth of the gospel. That's what we need. Let's pray that God would help us do this. Heavenly Father, we need your help to engage our culture. Would you give us confidence in Christ that we'll be okay with others thinking that we're strange for what we believe? Would you guard us from thinking we're superior to our unbelieving neighbors? Would you help us to find touch points with them? And finally, would you help us to embrace the challenge of the gospel in our own lives? The challenge isn't just for those outside these church building walls, but in our lives too. And we wouldn't be shy to speak about it even when it causes ridicule. We need eyes to see our own cultural blind spots. So would you use the words of our friends, the words of our neighbors, those different from different cultures, saints from around the world, to teach us? We ask this in the name of the resurrected man appointed to judge the world. Amen.